In 1959, there was a book written about prison reform. It was called The Wormwood Star. And there was a story relayed in that book that is represented as a true story about two fellows that were on a train. And as they were going along, one fellow trying to strike up conversation with the other fellow. And one guy was very reluctant to give any information about his life. And eventually the story came out that this fellow had been in prison for 5 years. And he was from a poor family, and he had really broken the heart of everybody back home. He was sort of the black sheep, and he had been away in prison. And he recently wrote back to them. They were far enough away that they could not come and visit, again, because of some of their poverty. And they also were fairly uneducated, so they really didn't write back and forth during that time. So he wrote one letter back home. He said that he was being released and that if they wanted him to be back home, they could give him a sign. And the sign was that there would be a white handkerchief on the apple tree near the railroad track. And if they wanted him, then they should tie a white handkerchief on the tree. And if they didn't want him, then they should just do nothing at all. And he would watch from the train. And if it wasn't there, he would keep on going down the line and make a new life for himself elsewhere. Well, as the story goes, and again represented as a true story, he couldn't bear to look, and so his friend on the train was watching out, as it was described, for the apple tree by the train track, and he came to a certain point, and he says, "There it is. It's all right. The whole tree is white with ribbons and handkerchiefs." And that's where all of that began. So now you know the song came out by Tony Orlando in 1973 and sold millions of copies. It's played literally all over the United States over and over again as a hit song. And so most of us now know it about a yellow ribbon. But it started out evidently as a white ribbon. And then from there, we started having ribbons for the guys who were at war when they were going to come home. We had yellow ribbons on the front porch or whatever. And then we started getting other ribbons in the 1980s. There were ribbons for cancer survivors and that sort of thing. And so now there are ribbons everywhere, but that is evidently how it all began. If we go back far enough, then what we're really talking about is forgiveness, because this fellow was coming back home. And the question is, does anybody really want me? And are there second chances in this world? So whenever you see one of those yellow ribbons, you remember that's sort of a Christian thing. It evolved from white to yellow, but it's kind of a Christian thing. And when you hear the song, because you still will hear it from time to time, you remember that's a Christian song, especially the cover version of it that deleted the expletive. We appreciate that. But it is a very Christian idea. And today we're looking at this section from Zacharias. That's John the Baptist's dad. And he is now able to speak because the Lord made him miraculously silent for a time. And then now he's able to speak again. And so this is his speech about what his son, John the Baptist, would do to prepare the way for Messiah. If you're looking in Luke chapter 1 and verse 59, you see him talking about what's going to happen. You know, what will his son do? His baby son's going to grow up, and what will he do? And he says in verse 76, "You, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us." This is a great speech. There's so much here, and it's great fun to think about what John the Baptist's dad had in mind when he was prophesying, when he was saying those things at the birth of his son. So let me point out some of my favorite parts of this section. In the first place, you can see that this is about redemption, because verse 68 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Redemption is a slavery term. The first time we really run into it in Scripture has to do with slavery, like when the Jewish people were in bondage in Egypt, right? And the Lord said, I'm going to redeem you from Egypt. So they're slaves in Egypt, and then they get to go free. The word actually means to buy. And so you can imagine a slave market. And normally, when we use the term redeem in Scripture, we're talking about a slave market. And people are slaves, and they have to be bought at auction, if you will, out of slavery. And then the normal expectation in a slave culture would be that you buy the slave so that he becomes your slave. But when God buys the slave, he sets the slave free. And that's what's going on here. So John the Baptist is going to have this ministry, his dad says, of talking about redemption, how that God is going to buy people and he's going to set them free and make their lives good and sweet and a relief to them. And so that's the idea of redemption. We love that idea. And you can see that this is promised in Bible prophecy, and this again is a great study. In verse 70, when John the Baptist's father is saying this, he says that this, you know, redeeming of the people to buy them from slavery, it's like what was spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. That's in verse 70, to perform the mercy promised. So we're talking about promises. So redemption promises, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Bible prophecy is so great. We're not going to take a lot of time to go into that today, but Zacharias here is saying, you know, this is exactly what all those prophets were talking about. It's time. You know, my little baby is going to grow up and he's going to announce, hey, it's time. It's time that the Lord is going to redeem people. They've been slaves to hardship, not literal slaves for the most part. They were slaves, though, in the sense of in bondage. You know, life has been beating them down. And my little boy is going to grow up, prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to tell everybody that Messiah is coming. He's going to make everything okay. You know, life has been maybe pretty much like slavery. You've been feeling beaten up. But Messiah's coming. There's going to be relief. Everything's going to be okay. And this was what the prophets from long ago predicted. And it's true. It's interesting when the Christian era first began, you know, if we're talking about the hundreds A.D., it was such a fascination to Jewish people to see Christian people describe what was in their scriptures about Messiah and how that was fulfilled by Jesus. And many Jewish people did indeed become Christians in those days. And it was because it was just uncanny. So just to give you, you know, the little summary, here's what you see from those prophets, you know, that they promised from the beginning of Bible prophecy, the mercy that was promised. It was always supposed to be that this Jewish man, and he had to be Jewish, this Jewish man would arise. And specifically, this is supposed to come through Abraham's line, Genesis 22, through David's line, and of course Abraham before that. And so this Jewish man, Abraham, Jacob, David, this Jewish man is going to arrive, and when he comes, it's going to be extraordinary. He's going to come from Bethlehem, and that's exactly what happened. Of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he is going to be different than most men. He is everlastingly old. He's not a normal man. He is what we call the God-man. So this everlastingly old man, Jewish man, is going to come from Bethlehem. And at first he's not going to be recognized. He's going to be rejected. And they're going to kill him. That's Isaiah 53. That's exactly what happened. And then they're going to do this about 483 years after Nehemiah starts his career. That's Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Like, uncanny. So we know he's going to be Jewish. He's going to come on a certain year. He's not going to be recognized. They're going to kill him. And then even after they kill him, says Isaiah 53:10, his prosperity is going to be increased. Well, how do you kill somebody and then increase his prosperity? That's resurrection. And then after all of that, he's going to one day conquer all of the enemies, bring an end to war, and have everlasting peace. That's still yet to come. But that's Isaiah chapter 9. That's the second psalm. That's Daniel 9, again, 24 through 27. So you have all of these prophecies. And John the Baptist's dad said, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is how it's going to go down. And you, child, you're going to tell people about this. He's very excited. So that's why John the Baptist's dad is prophesying. He's very excited about these things. So then he begins to talk about what it is to be redeemed. And all the language here is very precious. So look at verse 74. What's going to happen when this Messiah comes and all of us who have so many problems? And again, you know, our biggest problem isn't really finances. Our biggest problem isn't really health. I mean, those things come up. We have problems in relationships. You know, those things come up. But the really big problem, the main problem that we all have is that we really need forgiveness. I mean, that's the big problem. Because most of us can get by financially. Most of us, you know, are healthy enough. Most of us feel like we have some relationships that are meaningful. But our really, really big problem in life is forgiveness. Because we know that we have really messed up sometimes. That there have been people who have relied on us. I mean, they were counting on us to be good, and we weren't good. I know you have these things in your life, as I do. The meanness, I think the lore was of my childhood that one time I behaved so badly. I think with my third grade teacher, I can't remember what grade, but I think it was my third grade teacher that I behaved so badly. The report comes back to me that teacher was seen in the teacher's lounge crying. And you know what's really weird about that? When all my friends told me that, that was like a badge of courage for me. You know, like I had somehow stuck it to the man. And I'm very sorry about that. I mean, the truth is, I liked that teacher, and I don't know why I did that. I remember being in the car one time. I think my mom actually went into the bakery to buy us some donuts, and, you know, that's a nice thing, right? And I happened to be with a couple of fellows from the neighborhood. My mom was taking us somewhere, and one of the other guys, he's about 3 years older than I am, and there's this fellow walking on the sidewalk just outside the bakery. So we're in the car. Mom's in the bakery. And looking back on this, it looks to me like he had polio because he had leg braces and he had the kind of crutches, you know, that conform to your forearms. And so we notice this guy while Mom's in there getting donuts. And my older friend yelled out the open window, "Hey, funky legs." And we all laughed. Ha, ha, ha. I'm so sorry for that now. There was an overweight boy in my neighborhood, so I had him all through school. And I remember almost nobody would be his friend. You know, they said that he didn't smell good and he's kind of poor. And so I remember I wouldn't risk being his friend. And when everybody else laughed at him, I laughed at him too. And not just in childhood. You know, I still remember, and you hear me talk from time to time about the days when I was a young minister and really hard on people. And I remember downgrading people in ministry who've really done a much better job in ministry than I have. You look back over all these things, you know, what did I say to my kids? What did I say to my wife? People who in some cases were depending on me to be grand, at least to be kind and gentlemanly. And I let them down. And I hate that now. So of all the problems I have, the biggest thing is forgiveness. And the question comes up, you know, is there forgiveness? When you get to the end of your life, I mean, what if you find that you have this, you know, swath of destruction behind you. And a lot of people who didn't deserve to get hurt were hurt because I lived. You know, I just hate that. So the question is, when you've really blown it in life at various times, to people who didn't deserve to hear those words, to be treated like that, what happens to you then? I mean, what can become of you? What if you find that, you know, you were smoke in the eyes of people who didn't deserve to be hurt? What if you find that? Then what happens? And that's what Zacharias is so good at. This is so precious. So you'll notice in verse 74 of our text, it says, speaking about the message that baby John the Baptist would one day tell. He'd tell about the redemption of the Lord, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Fear, that's it. There's so much fear in this world, so much fear in our hearts. And remember how we oftentimes somehow incorporate those fears and they begin to define us. So much of what we call our personality, right, is really just the things we're afraid of. You know, I treat you like that because I'm afraid that this is going to happen to me. I'm guarding myself. You probably didn't have me reach out to you because I'm kind of afraid. Those things. So much of what we call personality is really just a collection of fears. We say, well, that's my personality. Those are my fears. And the message of Jesus is that when Messiah comes, when Messiah takes over a life and takes over someday the whole world, we're just going to be able to serve him without fear. I love that. In verse 77, there's true forgiveness. To give knowledge of salvation, this is, you know, what John the Baptist is going to preach, to prepare the way. You're going to tell people to give them knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. We would say forgiveness. Remission and forgiveness are the same. It means to release, to let it go, that your sins can be released. I mean, that's just so great, that your sins can be released. And there is a second chance. Tender mercy comes up next in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high has visited us. The tender mercy of our God. Don't you love when you hear the song, the prayer, sung, you know, by various artists, but maybe especially the one that impacts us is Celine Dion and Andrea Bocelli. And they sing that song. I still remember hearing that for the first time. The first time I heard it, it was on a CD that Teresa's mom and dad had, and they were playing it in a loft apartment that they had over by Nauticus Museum. It was a beautiful place, and one time they had that going on. It was reverberating, and it was just beautiful. A lot of people who don't even think very much about the Christian faith are seeing that song resonate in their hearts. And I want to remind you some of the words of that song. This is so similar to what we're reading about right here in Luke chapter 1. The song says, I pray you'll be our eyes and watch us where we go and help us to be wise in times when we don't know. Let this be our prayer when we lose our way. Lead us to the place, guide us with your grace to a place where we'll be safe. You see, that just resonates with everybody. You know, we need help in this world. We've really blown it at certain times, and we don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. Lead us to a place. Guide us with your grace. Lead us to a place where we'll be safe. It goes on, I pray we'll find your light and hold it in our hearts when stars go out each night. Remind us where you are. Let this be our prayer when shadows fill our day. Lead us to a place. Guide us with your grace. Give us faith so we'll be safe. You know, when you're feeling vulnerable, you feel a little stupid because of the things you've said and you've done. And you want a second chance. I mean, you just don't want your life to be a moral mess, a moral failure. Is there a second chance? The song says, a world where pain and sorrow will be ended and every heart that's broken will be mended. Is it true? I mean, is it so? Is that how it can be? That's what The whole message of this is redemption. People who are in bondage, like you've really messed up and your sins have tied you up and you have all of these things that you regret in your life. What about hearts that can be mended? It can be okay. The last stanza, we ask that life be kind. It's just what we want. We need somebody to take care of us. We just ask that life would be kind. There's so much evil in the world, and we've been contributors to it. And now we just want life to be kind. We ask that life be kind and watch us from above. Let this be our prayer. Just like every child needs to find a place, guide us with your grace and give us faith so we'll be safe. I love that. And even people who aren't particularly Christian hear that song and they cry chills, because I think deep down we all know that that's where we are. That's what we really need. So that's what this text is about. That he would grant unto us, verse 74, that we'd be delivered out of the hand of our enemies and serve him without fear, no fear, and forgiveness, that there would be salvation and the remission of sins in verse 77 and verse 78, that there would be tender mercy. And again, in verse 78, I love this, such a great idea. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. Day spring is sunrise. There's going to be sunrise. I mean, that's just great. And then the next part of that, you know, who needs sunrise most of all? The day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To give light. That's what we need. If we're sitting in darkness, we need light and the shadow of death. And that's a great, you know, the shadow of death from the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death, that's such a such a poignant and powerful idea in Scripture. It's like death is so close to you that the shadow now comes over you. And you know you're going to die. You know that death is near. The shadow of death. And this text says, yeah, but it gives light. It's like sunrise to the person who lives in the shadow of death. You all know that story, I'm sure, of Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. So they're in Ravensbrück, you know, the Nazi concentration camp in World War II, for helping hide Jewish people from the regime. They're captured. They're put in the death camp. And Betsy's dying. And at this, you know, critical point, Corey, who loves Betsy dearly, says, in the midst of all this suffering, people have been dying. You know, the shadow of death is everywhere in a camp like that, right? I mean, death is always close to somebody. And now death is close to Betsy. And indeed, Betsy will die very soon. And Corey says to Betsy, this place is the pit of hell. And Betsy says, we have to tell them, Corey. We have to tell them that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. We have to tell them. They'll believe us because we've been here. Well, Betsy did die. And this shadow of death is everywhere in the camp. Through a fluke in clerical filing, Corey was released at the very end of World War II, released from Ravensbrück because somebody made a mistake and released her. And all the women her age were executed 1 week later. She spent the rest of her life going from place to place, telling people that no matter how deep the pit is, the love of God is deeper still. So now you have to fast forward. She's been bringing that message, you know, for all those years after she got out of Ravensbrück. And in 1979, she's had two strokes. She's 87 years old. And the last 5 years of her life, she was not well. In 1979, she can no longer talk. Of course, she can still understand things, but she's lost the ability to speak. Her caretaker, Pamela Moore, her companion, her friend, realizes that though Corey can't say so, she's been very uncomfortable. She's been very restless. It's been a hard day for Corey. And so Pamela Moore leans over to Corey in that condition on that particular day, and she calls her Aunt Corey. She says, Aunt Corey, and she hates even to say, you know, do I have a right to say this to this particular person? Just Aunt Corey. Remember, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And Corey can't speak, but she looks at Pamela and she nods and she smiles. She understands. And that's what's going on here, that there would be light, that the day springs, sunrise in America, sunrise in my heart. The sunrise has sprung up, you know, the day spring from on high. And now we who have darkness and the shadow of death, in that case, Corey was in the shadow of death. And yet there's sunrise, there's light, to give light to the people who are in darkness. And you have to love that. Verse 79 talks about guidance, and that's what we need. You know, that prayer song, again, help us to be wise in times when we don't know. We don't know what to do. We need guidance. Guidance to give light to them that sit in darkness. And notice what happens now once you have the light, you have the guidance to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Ah, peace. That's what we want, right? So, when Jesus is being introduced here in Luke chapter 1, you see all these beautiful thoughts jammed together into one little speech by Zacharias. It's very powerful, and it's especially powerful when you realize that you've come to the place in your life where you need a second chance. You need to find hope that in spite of all of your faults and failures, everything's going to be okay. Before we do our communion, I wanted to share with you this open letter. It was written just last month in a daily online magazine in Britain. It's an open letter from a wife, an ex-wife, and the title of it is, To the Ex I Betrayed, Please Forgive Me Before I Die. And so Nina Joy writes this in an open letter. Here's what it sounds like. Dear Gary, last Valentine's weekend, you popped into my thoughts like you always do. Your birthday is the day after Valentine's Day, so the myriad heart balloons and red roses always trigger memories of you. When I realized the date, I logged onto Twitter and Facebook and wrote this simple message. It's my ex-husband's birthday today. Hope you're healthy and happy wherever you are. Thank you for many wonderful years together. I'm sorry, X. The response from my friends was touching. Of course, they wondered why I was apologizing. The answer is simple. I want forgiveness. It's a word I've considered a great deal in the last 3 years. I hope that by saying sorry for all the hurt and pain I caused in the past, I can convey how strongly I regret what I did and that you will be able to forgive me. We were teenagers in 1977, me 16 and you 18. Our wedding in July of 1986 was a beautiful church wedding. I was the happiest woman in the world. Hand on heart, Gary, when I said my vows, I meant them. I never ever thought I'd betray you as I did. It was so lovely, yet I threw it all away. How could I have been so stupid? 6 years into our marriage, things went horribly wrong. John was someone I worked with for 10 years who was constantly flirting with me. I was very attracted to him, but always rebuffed his advances, telling him I was happily married, which I was. But one day after you called me at the office, I think it was about a failed job interview, John came into my office and found me crying. He took me to lunch to calm me down, and that's how it began. I knew I should stop seeing John, but an affair is like a drug. Now with hindsight, I still can't believe I did it. Meanwhile, my relationship with you was deteriorating. 7 months later, you confronted me. You simply turned to me and said, are you seeing someone? Those few seconds remain to this day the worst of my life. Standing opposite you, a man I still very much loved, I was petrified because I knew that the next words to come out of my mouth were going to break your heart. And they did. You ran to the bathroom and threw up. I couldn't have hurt you more if I'd stuck a knife in your back. I remember us both crying as the truth came out. The affair continued on and off. Eventually, we could take no more, and when you told me you could no longer trust me, we agreed our marriage was over. I'd failed it, ruined it, I let you down, my family down, and I'd let myself down. Sadly, John and I drifted apart and separated in 2005. Inevitably, I reflected on whether breaking up from you had been worth it. One time, I even called and wanted to apologize, but you hung up on me. Remember when we happened to be in the same restaurant a few years after we split? You ignored me, understandably, and I deserved that. I don't blame you. But losing contact with you was like a bereavement. In fact, it was worse. At least the bereavement is no one's fault. I had brought all this on myself. So why am I saying sorry now and so publicly? In 2012, I had a cancer diagnosis. I was stunned to learn it. It spread to my lymph nodes, lungs, bones, and liver, and was incurable. About 50% of women given this diagnosis will die within 3.5 months. But that was nearly 3 years ago, and I'm still here. And even if you can't find it in your heart to give me this gift of forgiveness, I still maintain what I wrote in my Twitter and Facebook message last Valentine's Day. I hope you're healthy and happy wherever you are. And I am sorry. The message of John the Baptist, the message of Scripture, the message of the Gospel, is like the 100 yellow ribbons tied around the oak tree. It says, you just come home and you'll be welcome. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And if the men who will serve communion would come forward at this time. While the men are preparing for communion, this is a chance for us to prepare our hearts. If you've never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, we hope that you'll do that right this minute. Call on Jesus for your salvation. And we believe that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want the Lord's 100 yellow ribbons around the oak tree welcoming you back, you'll have it. But you do have to ask for it. And if you've never done that, I hope you do that right now in the silence of this time while we're preparing to take communion.